Last week we began in Acts 2, this day of Pentecost. We studied the first 13 verses. Today we're going to pick up in verse 14. If you have your Bibles, open them up to Acts 2. You're going to want them open. I'm going to point your eyes to different verses at different times. I won't have them on the screen because this is a sermon, and we have the pleasure of reading it in hindsight and reading it beginning to end and following the flow that Peter has in his message. So to recap, last week, for anyone that wasn't here, is the day of Pentecost. It's 50 days after Passover, 50 days after the day Jesus died. The apostles have gathered again, as do all male Jews of the day. It's one of their main three feasts, and they've all come to Jerusalem to celebrate. Our 120-person church has gathered in one room together, and the Holy Spirit has fallen miraculously. A wind like that of a violent rushing storm. Tongues like flames of fire rest on all 120 of them, and they begin to speak in languages. In fact, this crowd that gathers because of the sound, they speak in every language of those people because Jerusalem has become so exiled and dispersed throughout the Middle East and Europe and the Mediterranean that they now are spread as far as Rome and North Africa. So they speak all these languages and everyone can hear them speaking. It's this amazing gathering of a crowd. And Peter seizes on this moment, Peter filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 14, no longer denying Christ as he did, but he stands proudly, visibly, publicly in Jerusalem, and he preaches Christ. He delivers the first Christian sermon. He stands up and preaches for an extended period of time. This isn't a Jewish custom. In fact, Jewish leaders would often sit and preach, and their audience would stand. This is new. This is unusual. This is an extraordinary work of God on this day. Peter seizes on the greatest introduction to any sermon ever. And I don't know about you, but when I read the Bible, I don't just read a series of stories and poetry and letters and think, wow, this is a great recording of human history that God occasionally intervenes in, does something, and then he leaves for a little bit longer, and then he comes back and intervenes again later. I hope you see that the story of the Bible is one big story pointing forward to Jesus, depicting Jesus in the four Gospels, and then in the rest of the New Testament, simultaneously pointing back to Jesus and forward to his second coming. I put a lot of emphasis last week on these three feasts because we have to understand the context and the scenario of what happened, and that'll come into play again today. I haven't yet wrung out all the facts of Pentecost. There's more to be had. So in this passage, Peter does what Christian preachers do. He explains Scripture. He explains its meaning. He applies that meaning to the present day, what has happened among them, what happened prior to Jesus on the cross and the 3 days later. So he begins with Passover, this crucifixion and resurrection, verse 14. But his thesis is this. This is why it's important to read the whole message in one fell swoop afterward and why that's so beneficial, because we get to see his main point. A thesis is a singular statement. That's Peter's main point, and it's verse 36. It's that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. 10 days after the ascension of Jesus, and his followers are already preaching him as Lord and the promised, long-awaited Messiah. That's important because skeptics will say that his followers didn't even believe he was God until much later, that there's no contemporary accounts of Jesus being exalted as God. That's not true. Peter preaches in a way that 3,000 people are moved to act. Some of them begin perplexed, and some are amazed, and some are sneering with contempt. But his preaching leads 3,000 of them to a state of desperation, pleading for mercy, their hearts pierced with conviction and guilt. And in verse 37, they ask, "Brothers, what should we do?" So I think it's important that we spend some time in Peter's sermon. I'm going to spend half of my time there. And I've gone ahead and outlined the whole sermon and given you the Old Testament passages. These are Peter's 5 points. This is how he goes from explaining what they just saw on Pentecost, the falling of the Holy Spirit. He begins with the man of Jesus. He points them to David's Psalm 16, of David's own resurrection, seemingly. Then he calls out the son of David, the promised son of David, from Psalm 132. A promise to David that his heir would sit on his throne forever. In the end, the thesis, the main idea, the main point of his sermon, that Jesus is the exalted Lord and the resurrected Messiah. So we'll begin in verse 14, again, page 619 in the Pew Bible, if you have it open. Peter stands up with the 11, raised his voice. Peter's not by himself. All 12 apostles have risen, all together united in this message. He proclaims to them, "Fellow Jews and all you residents of Jerusalem, let me explain this to you, and pay attention to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning." It's too early to drink in that custom. They wouldn't be drinking. Verse 16, "On the contrary, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel." And just a little Bible reading fact. In your Bible are two different fonts in this prophecy. Some are bold, some are not. Might be because Peter's reading the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and they've changed a few words from the original Hebrew. But you can go read Joel 2 for yourself. That's the benefit that we have. And Joel wrote this in verse 17. "It will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all people." Now, the book of Joel is different from the other minor prophets. Clearly, Joel has read most of the others. He quotes others. He mentions things from others. And Joel speaks of these periods of time, these ages or days. Day is not a day to Joel. Day is a period of time. And I want to show you these and give you an idea of what I mean when I'm emphasizing the feasts of the Jews. This is a little timeline. It's a little blurry. I had to blow it up. I'll try to draw your eye to it. So we begin with the Feast of Passover. It's signaled by the first barley harvest. It's a type of crop, barley. It begins with the day of Passover. There's the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of First Fruits. We as Christians, we see Christ dying on Passover, the unleavened bread representing his sinless body, and those first fruits represent his resurrection. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "In Christ, all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward, at his coming, those who belong to Christ." So Christ is this first fruits of the resurrection. 50 days later, we get to the festival of Pentecost. And there's another harvest, a wheat harvest, in fact. And this is where we have the Spirit as the first fruits. And I want to argue it also the church as the first fruits, these 3,000 new believers as the first fruits of the church. Paul in Romans says, "Not only that, but we ourselves also, we have the first fruit, the Spirit as the first fruits. And we groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies." And that eager waiting is represented by this calendar 3-month period. What I'm trying to show is that the Jews have lived this cycle of life year after year after year. And we look at it with unveiled eyes, Holy Spirit illumination, and see this is a timeline for all of history. That this final feasts of tabernacles, or it's got like 5 names, shelters, dwellings, booths, I think that's all of them, begins with this great trumpet blast on the first day. From Revelation, we know that trumpet blast is the second, signals the second coming of Jesus. But between that and the harvest of Pentecost is this period represented by the last days. So when Joel says in the last days, he's talking about this period of time. That meant something particular to a Jewish audience because the last days is talked about several times in prophetic writings. But we know that it'll be when Jesus returns, when he comes back the way he left, through the clouds. Here in Acts 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit is this signal, this point in time where we enter a new age in redemptive history the age of the Messiah, or the age of the church. So I want to look at the Joel prophecy briefly, and I want to split it out for you, though, because it's complicated. There's only a partial fulfillment of the prophecy. These first verses, 17 and 18, are presently fulfilled and fulfilled even today until Jesus returns. And it says, in those last days, I'll pour out my spirit on all people. Then your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men and your old men will see visions and dream dreams. I'll even pour out my spirit on my servants in those days, both men and women, and they will prophesy. The importance here is the expansion of the covenant, expansion of the people of God to include both men and women, young and old, no distinction. That is the new covenant. That even the lowest of society servants have access to God and are gifted by God for ministry. This future fulfillment, 19 through 20, will be fulfilled in the future. And we saw a little taste of this on the cross in one of the Gospels. The sun goes down, the moon turns red. But definitely in Revelation 6, when John writes about the sky going as dark as sackcloth and the moon turning red as blood. It says, I'll display wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and a cloud of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes. And there's this sentence, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So this is a new signal to these Jews that no longer are you required to follow the Mosaic covenant of circumcision and law-keeping and sacrifice and ritual, but that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is a new age, the Messianic age. So that's Peter's opening. He points to Joel. Next, he goes to the man of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. Word of Jesus has spread throughout the area. Word of his signs, his healing, being tested by the Pharisees and answering their questions. So Peter begins in verse 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to these words. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. I'd love to camp out on that verse for the rest of today, but I will come back to it in a second. Peter's sermon is bigger than that, so put a pin in verse 23. I'll come back and answer it. God raised him up, ending the pains of death. Interesting word, pains, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. That word pains is used three times in the New Testament, always in reference, metaphorically, to labor pains. The pains of a mother in childbirth. And I think Peter uses this word because of the similarity of Jesus being dead in the tomb to an infant in the womb. I didn't mean to rhyme that. It is inevitable that both are going to leave that space because my wife and I have two children, and my wife did most of the work, but I was there. I was like that kid in this group project, you know, that gets the grade anyways. And in neither instance did the doctors tell my wife, I think we're just going to leave the baby in there. I think he's good. Leave Levi in there, he'll be fine. No, once labor pains begin, all complications aside, the baby's coming out. And in the same way, the resurrection of Jesus was inevitable. His sinless body in the tomb was incompatible. It wasn't right. It's impossible for a sinless person ever to die and remain that way. So Peter begins with what they've heard and seen the past 3 years in Judea and Galilee, with the rumors of Jesus' resurrection that they've heard recently. And then he says, for David says of him, this is where he's quoting Psalm 16, written by King David, the great king of Israel in the Old Testament. And I want you to note the pronoun usage or the point of view of this psalm, because it's what would confuse many Jews in the day. I saw the Lord ever before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. Therefore, my flesh will rest in hope because you will not abandon me in Hades or allow your Holy One to see decay. You have revealed the paths of life to me, and you will fill me with gladness in your presence. This is a consistent pattern of Old Testament prophecy. There will be a low-quality, low-death fulfillment, a partial fulfillment. We saw it in Joel when I separated those two. And then a high-death, high-quality fulfillment in Christ or the church or in the second coming. And the low-death fulfillment in this passage is this, that David does sit at the right hand of God. He is the power of God on earth for a time, a period, but he died. David will die and rest in hope of a future resurrection, we know. David will not be abandoned to Hades forever, but God won't allow his body to see decay. The word means to rot, be destroyed, and waste away. That can't be. I mean, look at Peter's response. He says, "Brothers and sisters, I can confidently speak to you that the patriarch David, he's both dead and buried. His tomb is with us to this day. His bones are right over there. You can go find him and dig him up." That's because David's prophecy and the resurrection he speaks of in Psalm 16 isn't ultimately about himself. So, David's resurrection is about another. Who is it? Peter says, since David was a prophet, he was a prophet, priest, and king of the nation, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not abandoned in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay. That's quoting that Psalm 16 again. So this promise is in the Bible in several places. It's in 2 Samuel, it's in 1 Chronicles. It's the prophet Nathan tells David, this is a covenant God's making with you. He's going to seat one of your future descendants on the throne forever. And he's not talking about Solomon. He's not talking about Solomon's son, Rehoboam, or any of the others in that line. He's talking about a future king that'll reign forever. Psalm 132, for the sake of your servant, is David writing about this, for the sake of your servant David, do not reject your anointed one. It's an important phrase. The Lord swore an oath to David, a promise he will not abandon. I will set one of your offspring on your throne. That anointed one is where we get the word Messiah. It's in Hebrew, it's Mashiach. It's translated Messiah in English. And then Greeks take anointed one and they go Christos. That's where we get the word Christ. So they're both coming from this phrase, anointed one. And then moving forward in time, we get Luke 1, where to Mary, the angel has come to tell her she's going to give birth. And the angel tells her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now David is not his literal father, we know that, but he is descended from David. The crowds, as Jesus comes into town on his week where he will die, shout, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. All of these show us the connection between the Old Testament prophecy, the Jewish understanding of a future son of David, and Jesus as the fulfillment of that. That he's this Messiah, this anointed one, coming from the line of David. One of the most amazing things I discovered when preparing this message came at this point. I was researching the customs of modern-day Jews during Pentecost, or the Festival of Weeks, that's what it's also called. And I found this. There is one book that the Jews read during the festival celebration. And it's the book of Ruth. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. It's the eighth book in the Old Testament. And it's this real story of an Israelite couple and their two sons who live in Bethlehem. And they flee to an area called Moab. These Jews don't live there. These are Moabites. They descend from Lot. It's a long story. Because there's a famine, and they have to flee to find food. While there, their two sons marry two Moabite women. One of them is Ruth. In a tragic turn of the story, these two men and their father all die. So it's just the mother and her two daughters-in-law left. They agree to go back to Israel, back to Bethlehem, to seek help and support. One of the daughters-in-law stays. So it's just the mother, her name's Naomi, and Ruth. So Ruth, this Moabite woman, and her mother-in-law travel back to Bethlehem. And it's this beautiful story of courtship and redeeming. There's a man named Boaz. He descends from Judah, the tribe of Israel. Boaz takes in Ruth and her mother-in-law, redeems them back into the Israelite covenant community. And the book ends this way. Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. He slept with her, and the Lord granted conception to her, and she gave birth to a son. Naomi, the mother-in-law, took the child, placed him on her lap, and became his nanny. The neighbor woman said, "A son has been born to Naomi," the family line of Naomi. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse and the father of David. There is some great irony, coincidence, providence that God, to this day, has the Jews who rejected Jesus as the Messiah read these words. That Jesus is the promised son of David, coming from that line, that story, that they read every year. His genealogy in Matthew 1, from Boaz to Obed to Jesse to David, 28 generations later, is Jesus. Back in Acts, so Peter has reminded them of what's happened today. This is what happened. Joel prophesied it. This man, Jesus, who you killed, is the son of David. What's next? Therefore, since Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God, he's this promised Messiah, he's been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord declared to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" This is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. It's Psalm 110. Interesting is in Hebrew, not in the Greek New Testament, this Lord is Yahweh. It's YHWH. It's the four-letter word for the name of God. And it declares to my Lord, which is more of a common use called Adonai. It's just master or Lord. It's used for anyone in a position of power. But the question has to be asked, though. David is the one writing this. So who is David's Adonai or his Lord? The second one. And why is Yahweh sitting in this place of power and authority recognized by the Jews, even having him sit at his right hand? Jesus himself quotes Psalm 110 in Matthew 22. And he asks the same question to the Pharisees who tried to challenge him. He says, while the Pharisees were together, Jesus questioned them, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" They replied, "David's." He asked them, "How is it then that David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, calls him Lord?" And then he quotes it, "Lord, Yahweh declared to my Adonai, 'Sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies, put your enemies under your feet.'" If David calls him Lord, this is Jesus, how then can he be his son? Meaning, how can Adonai be David's son? No one was able to answer him at all, and from that day, no one dared question him anymore. So that train of logic leads us to the thesis, the main idea of Peter's sermon. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. It's a good conclusion to a great sermon on a great day. And I want to add in some previous points to draw your mind back to the whole sermon. So bringing in verse 33, Peter spoke of Jesus here as well. He says, he's made this Jesus whom he crucified, Lord and Messiah, and has exalted him to the right hand of God, and he, Jesus, has poured out the Holy Spirit that you both see and hear. But didn't Joel say that God would pour out the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:17? But Peter says that Jesus did it here in verse 33. So Jesus is the one who pours out the Spirit. Jesus fulfills the prophecy of Joel. Peter's sermon is a gospel-centered, Christ-exalting example of preaching. He seized on the best introduction a preacher has ever had. He walked his Jewish audience through the biblical case that the Jesus of Nazareth is the long-awaited Son of David, who would not remain dead, who would sit on the throne, who would pour out his Spirit. He brought them to the conclusion that this Messiah, this Jesus, they had crucified. And last, he confronted his audience with their own sin. And we read their response in verse 37. But first, I want to go back and address verse 23. This accusation that Peter made early in the message, one way to grab attention. This accusation that seems to contradict itself, because this was the warning shot, the opening salvo across their noses. Verse 23, though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. Jesus had spoken of this plan before. He did it in a parable in Luke 20. This parable has just stuck in my mind since preparing for this sermon. And it's the parable of the vineyard owner. And I'm just going to read it, and then I'm going to quickly explain all the people and the elements in it for you. Luke 20, verse 9. Now he began to tell the people a parable. A man planted a vineyard, leased it to tenant farmers. Those are just hired, rented farmers. And he went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the farmers so that they might give him some fruit from the vineyard, but the farmers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent yet another servant, and they beat that one too, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third, but they wounded this one and threw him out too. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What should I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenant farmers saw him, they discussed it among themselves and said, "This is the heir. Let's kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. This is the meaning of the parable. The vineyard owner is God the Father. The tenant farmers are the Jewish elites, the authorities of the day, the present day, the Pharisees and the scribes. And the servants that are sent one by one are the prophets, judges, and kings of Israel. And finally, the owner sends his own son, the Son of God, and they kill him. Back in the Acts 2 day in 30 AD, it's as though the vineyard owner comes to the vineyard in our story here, and he gathers the hired tenant farmers around him, and he tells them, "My son, who you killed, has risen from the dead. He's returned to my side, and he and I want to offer you forgiveness. For even though you had horrible, murderous intent to destroy my servants and my son, we want to show mercy to you." The same tenant farmers who murdered the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of David, are the very first to receive salvation. To have their sins, even the murder of the Son, washed away forever. Perhaps even some of the very ones who shouted for the blood of the Messiah, "His blood be on us and our children." That blood of the Messiah, the real Passover lamb, now call for it to cover them, cover their sins on Pentecost. Let's read verse 37 now. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" They're probably thinking, "We are screwed. We're done." Some of the more learned ones might be opening their scrolls of Leviticus and Numbers, looking for the passage that says where if you kill the Messiah, do this sacrifice, do this ritual, do this thing, but others have already put two and two together that there is no remedy for this sort of thing in their law. "Brothers, what should we do?" Last week, I tried to draw your minds to the parallels between Mount Sinai, where Moses ascended the mountain and brought the law down to the people, and Pentecost, where the law was written on our hearts in the Holy Spirit. I ended that story prematurely because the parallels don't end there. As Moses descends the mountain with the tablets, he hears singing and shouting. He gets closer, and he reaches the bottom, and he finds the Israelites dancing around a golden calf they've made. Moses, furious, he smashes the tablets on the ground. Next, we read this. Exodus 32. And Moses stood at the camp's entrance and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And remarkable, all the Levites gathered around him. This was the tribe of Israel that was designated to be the priests. He told them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Every man fasten his sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from entrance to entrance, and each of you kill his brother, his friend, and his neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and about 3,000 men fell dead that day among the people. I wonder if the Jews, who were pierced to the heart, wondering what should we do, remembering this. Are these followers of Jesus going to do what Moses had the Levites do? Again, we didn't dance around an idol, but we did something so much worse. We murdered the Messiah who we prayed for. We murdered the Son of God. And what is Peter's answer? Is it vengeance? Is it retribution? They deserve this. They did a horrible thing. They deserve justice. No, the Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, abounding in love and truth. He had Moses give two more tablets. He established a covenant with the nation of Israel, even the ones who danced around the idol and lived, a covenant so that they could live in harmony with God after that. So what does Peter say? Peter replied, "Repent. Turn from your sin. Put your faith in God. Live in obedience to him." And that's what repent means. And be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise, that promise, is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, "Be saved from this corrupt generation." So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 were added to them. Baptism is not a requirement for salvation. Peter, even in 1 Peter 3, he makes this clear. Baptism is an outward symbol, a visible demonstration of an inward change that's already occurred in your heart. It's a visible dying to your old self and rising to a new life. It is an outward demonstration of a previous change. 39, this promise is for your children and all who are far off, as many as our Lord God will call. Now, this sentence has a problem in the CSB, and it's my first and only complaint with this translation so far. The word call in Greek is actually kaleo, but this call is actually proskaleo. It's different. Proskaleo is translated call towards yourself, or call towards himself, or call to himself. If you have an ESV or any other translation, it will say that. It's used elsewhere in the Bible like summon. A person of authority summons someone to them. It carries authority and power. It's not like a phone call that you have a choice to pick up. This is referred to as the effectual call of salvation. It is what I mentioned last week. It's when the Holy Spirit and the Word of God collide on your heart in a moment. And we all have moments in our lives when the Word of God is preached and unreceived. But that's the general calling of the gospel. But the effectual call is when the Spirit pierces our hearts, opens our eyes and ears to the truth. That is the calling here in Acts 2. The promise of forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit is for all who the Lord our God will call to himself, and all who call upon his name. And a Venn diagram of those two circles is a circle. They're the one and the same. So this doesn't contradict the earlier verse at the end of Joel. That's the rich mercy of God, that if God wanted to show off his mercy in the biggest, most glorious way, forgiveness to an infinite scale, grace to an infinite scale, he might just turn around and give it to the ones who murdered his own son. That's the amazing grace of the good news of Jesus. That though we're sinners from birth, as guilty as those 3,000, because guilt comes with just one sin, and one sin is enough to be punished by death. And God, our maker, our creator, he created all we see and care about, and he sent his son to be a sacrifice that we might pay the penalty of our sin, take on himself even the sin of his own murder. And if you confess him as Lord of your life and believe in his death as the promised Messiah to take away your sin, bear that punishment, bear that penalty, you will be saved, and this promise will be yours. On the topic of baptism, I want to put forth an offer. We plan at this moment to have a baptismal here. We borrow one on October 16th. It's 3 weeks away. If you believe that gospel, that good news, and have not been baptized as your first step of obedience, come talk to us. Come talk to me or Aaron. Talk to anyone else here, and they'll point you in the right person. We'll start a conversation, and there's time to talk through that. October 16th, 3 weeks away. Verse 40, Peter spoke many other things that day. He strongly urged and testified. But Luke recorded these for our benefit and God's glory. 3,000 died on the first Pentecost. 3,000 were saved on the last one. Called, broken, pierced, repenting, saved. Baptized, counted, added to the church. That's how the gospel spreads. That's how we live for the city and for the world. Because our God will take Messiah murderers and turn them into Christ confessors. And he does that. He takes sinners, turns them into saints, condemned to children of God. There's nothing more beautiful than the mercy of God. Let's pray. Father, I plead with you, if it is your will, to work in our souls, draw us closer to you. Call upon us, draw us to you, that we might know that great mercy that you've shown us in this passage. That no one is too far, too lost, that you won't go find them. That you won't arrange from the beginning of time, Father, Son, and Spirit, planning before anything was created, this day. God, I pray for these people. I pray over them. I pray for your Spirit to work in them, to embolden them, empower them for the spread of your word, because no one will be saved unless they hear the name of the Lord. May that be our lives. May you keep us from distraction and idol. God, guard us. Keep us safe as we go out from today, but most of all, may you be great. May your Son be glorified. Pray all these things in his name, in the precious blood that he spilled. Amen.